it is your presence that we seek this morning, and we know that it is here. Your word tells us that you are here. We have been dedicated to come together. There's more than two in this place. There are many, and many of these people have things going on in their lives that they may be struggling with, or difficult times, or maybe they're just blessed today. Whatever they brought to the table today, Father, we all need to hear from you. We all need the movement of your Holy Spirit. Even our pastor up here needs to hear from you today, Father God. And so, Father, we all open up our hearts, we all open up our ears, and we all open up our Bibles so that we can hear what it is that you have to say today. Lord, speak to us. Minister to our hearts. Change us. We don't want to leave here the same. We love you, Lord, and it's in your great and glorious and wonderful name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.
Welcome in Jesus' name this morning. Those of you that are joining us online via live stream, welcome. In Jesus' name, we're glad that you are with us. Let's turn on our Bibles, shall we, to Revelation chapter 3. Our text begins this morning in verse 7. The last living apostle, John, writes the book of Revelation from exile on the island of Patmos, a rough, rugged outcrop of an island in the middle of the Aegean Sea that served as a rock quarry and a penal colony for the Roman Empire, located about 25 miles off the coast of what is today West Central Turkey. Patmos provided just the ideal place for Rome to confine its political prisoners. They had attempted to boil John in oil after dipping him three times and him coming out unscathed. They didn't know what else to do with him. So they decided to stick this 90-year-old plus man out on a Roman penal colony. And the Lord Jesus meets him when he became, it says, in the Spirit, on the Lord's Day. And God tells him to write seven churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, today modern day Turkey, beginning with his own church that he pastored at Ephesus. And you have to believe that these churches, dwelling amidst the immorality of secular religions, the squalor of slavery with its dehumanizing effects, and the delusion of the mystery religions, that it was all that these Christians could do to stay pure and undefiled. They were facing the persecution not only of the Romans, but of the Jews that had crucified Christ. They were equally antagonistic towards Christ's followers. These are fledgling congregations in these seven cities, and these believers stood in jeopardy as the first century closes out. But what we have in chapter 3, it contains the last three letters of the seven churches: Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But the text this morning I'd like to deal with is the church at Philadelphia. The other two churches, Jesus has some good things to say about them, well, except for Laodicea. He finds nothing commendable about the lukewarm last day's church. The church at Sardis, he found something to commend, but they were not a healthy church by any stretch of the imagination. But the picture I see beginning in verse 7 of the church in Philadelphia is a picture of the church triumphant. Triumphant. The church that's doing it right. The church for which Jesus has no bad things to say about it at all. But he commends them in the things that they're doing right and encourage them to stay steadfast in that. Philadelphia, the city, it was named for a couple of Roman brothers that had a great love for each other centuries before the writing of this time. So it was known as the city of brotherly love. That's what Philadelphia means. Certainly the church should be known for its brotherly love and affection amongst its members. We should practice that. We can say it, but let's start acting like we love each other, that we care about each other, that we're there for each other, that we're praying for each other. Because otherwise, we remain isolated and powerless. It is so easy to believe the lie of Satan that in a big church, you have no friends at all. And big church, you can define as anything above five people. And so the introvert in you comes out, and all of a sudden you're all shy and you don't know what to say, and so you don't involve yourself and you hang back and you're just scared to death. And the larger the church, the easier you can get lost, the easier you can dodge the bullet of accountability. These were small churches, most of them. And yet this was a church of brotherly love. that was known for that. This church was located about 100 miles northeast of Ephesus. It was toppled by the same earthquake that took out Sardis in 17 AD, but was later rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar, the great builder of Roman cities. It was a city of commercial importance because it was located amongst on a major trade route, and yet it wasn't an overly large city. It just sat on a trade route. It was a commercial trading city, but it wasn't a large church, and the church there, it wasn't a large city, excuse me, and the church there was very small, perhaps not numbering more than a dozen to 20 people. It was a church so small that you couldn't hide yourself. It was a church so small, if you didn't love somebody else in the congregation, somebody else would say, how come you're not loving so-and-so? How come you're offended? How come it's always about you? And how come you're not reaching out to these people? There's accountability in those kind of churches, especially a church that is striving to be the most pleasing church they can be to the Lord. Philadelphia was in the middle of a huge vineyard district. As well, you could imagine, they had a big problem with public drunkenness. Had a thriving wine business there, and the Greek god Bacchus, the god of wine, had many devotees there, as you can imagine. And drunkenness was a problem that the church had to face all the time. The large Jewish population there was responsible for much of the persecution against the church. Geographically, it sat on a major crossroads. It was the gateway to the higher plateau in the whole province of Asia Minor. But the church was so small. They were so persecuted. They were so beat down. They were so scorned. They felt like they were too small to have an impact in their community. And yet they were trying with everything within them to please the Lord. And in this church, Jesus finds no fault at all. Persecution purifies the church. If you've ever wondered why things go wrong in your life, and you wonder, does God really love me? Is that why these bad things are happening to me? Maybe it is because you're living for Christ and Satan hates you. And he sees you as his personal enemy. And he's doing everything he can to rob you of the joy of your salvation. Maybe you're doing something right, and that's why you're being persecuted. And the temptation for us as the faithful remnant is to give up in the face of adversity. To say, yeah, you know, it's easier not being a Christian. I'm surrounded by pagans at work. They mock me. They make fun of me. They ridicule me. And so it's easier for me to just blend in. I'll just act like they do. I'll talk like they do. I'll talk about the same silly and unimportant Hollywood things that they talk about, or stupid sports or something else. I just want to get by. Philadelphia had made the choice, regardless of what was coming against them, they would be faithful to the Lord. These are the people that were clinging to the Word of God. These were the people that were gathering every Sunday morning, wherever they could, to study the Word of God together in their Sunday morning services, just like we're doing this morning. You have a lot in common with this small church at Philadelphia. Let's look at how Jesus describes himself to this church, beginning in verse 7, to the angel, literally the messenger of the church in Philadelphia. That would have been the pastor of this small church. Too small to have supported a full-time pastor, there's no doubt. He was bivocational. I think it is sad when we look at bivocational pastors and say, well, you're not a real pastor. Really? Because he pastors a church that's too small to provide a full-time salary for him. And so he works outside like Paul did when he was in Corinth, doubling as a tent maker as well as an evangelist. They're to be exalted and lifted up, not looked down upon. We should think more highly of those guys that don't mind at all working a full-time job outside the church just so they can minister to those inside the church. They should be exalted and lifted up. It's easy when you're on staff full-time. It is hard when you're working 40 to 60 hours a week and trying to pastor a church. My hat is off to bivocational guys. I encourage you to think more highly, not less highly, of the bivocational and small church pastors that are out there. And here's how Jesus describes himself. This is his self-description, if you will. These are the words of him who is holy and true. Jesus is holy and true. The word holy at its root means separated from the things of the world. Jesus didn't try to fit in. He didn't fit in. The religious community hated him, and he was mocked by the Romans as well, who were pagans and unbelievers to the core. Jesus was a man who lived with one purpose in mind, to please God. What's your main ambition in life? Make $100,000 a year, live in a mansion, drive a new car? That's pretty shallow. You're living for the things of this world. Can I tell you what? When you die, you can't take any of that stuff with you. I've heard of some people being actually buried in their automobiles upon their death. But those automobiles aren't going anywhere. These are the words of him who is holy and true. In other words, it wasn't capable for Jesus to tell a lie. He was separated from this world, and because of that, being true to God's word and God's people was second nature to him. Holiness and truthfulness should be who you and I are. That's what makes for a church triumphant. It is a church that is uncompromised with the sinful world that is all around you. I know where you work. You as a Christian are in the minority. I know that. I have been there. It is difficult to work with pagans that are cussing all the time and use the Lord's name in vain. Sometimes you just want to walk out of there feeling defiled, just having been in that presence. But it is imperative that you stand up for Jesus Christ in the workplace. It is imperative. Jesus, here's why it's so important. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Oh my, did you hear that? Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this life, when you stand before the throne of God someday, guess what? Turnaround is coming. I will be ashamed of you. We don't suffer the persecution that these first century believers did. None of us have been whipped or beaten or imprisoned for our faith. We have not endured any of those things. And yet we struggle with the things of the world taking too much priority time out of our lives. We watch too much TV. We read our Bibles too little. We pray too little. And we treat fellowship as optional. Church shouldn't be optional. It should be your life. It should be where you go to meet with people of like mind, to be encouraged, to be lifted up, to be built up, to serve, to sing God's praises. Church is not an obligation. It is the highest privilege that we enjoy today. Praise God you don't live where ISIS is at. Then we would find out what price we were actually willing to pay to be Christians. I know you've probably asked yourself the question before, would I ever be willing to die for Jesus like some of those Egyptian and Syrian Christians are whose babies are being beheaded? And whose men and women are being crucified alive. Would you ever be willing to die for Jesus? Can I just say this? And I don't mean this uncharitably, but if you are not willing to live for Christ now, you will never be willing to die for him. Amen. Live for the Lord now. We live in a day and age of endless temptations and time wasters. I remember when computers first came out, they said they will save us so much time. Really? What we do with the same 24 hours that Jesus had is of utmost importance and reflects the priority of our lives. The thing that occupies the most amount of your time, I'm not talking about the 8 hours a day that you spend at work. I'm talking about the rest of the time. Those things that occupy the majority of that time, that's your God. That's the thing you serve. That's the thing that you place priority into. God wants to be priority in your life. But only you can put him there. He won't force his way there. But there's a lot on the table. If you don't want Jesus in this life, why would you want to spend eternity with him? It just makes sense. Serve the Lord with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Jesus is holy and true. It reminds me of when he told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way, the singular way. He is the truth. He tells the truth, and there is the truth of his lordship that needs to be applied to my life, and he is the life, not one amongst many. Notice also he describes himself as the one who holds the key of David. Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne in as much as he's the descendant of David, genealogically, but he's the Son of God as well. He's the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the one who came to purchase mankind for himself. The description of Jesus here goes not back to chapter 1 like the other places where he describes himself to the churches in Revelation, but all the way back in Isaiah chapter 22, starting in verse 21, there was a prophecy there concerning the Messiah. Listen to what it says. The Lord speaking says, I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David, what he opens, Jesus, the Messiah, and what he shuts, no one can open. In other words, he is the one who governs what doors you walk through in life. You should always be praying, Lord, open doors that you want me to walk through. But be sure, Lord, please, to close doors you don't want me walking through. If you don't pray that prayer, then you're on your own. And you will make any number of tragic mistakes walking through what you perceive to be doors of opportunity. There were temptations of Satan more than opportunities from God. You must do this God's way, or you will stumble and blunder your way through life with no joy, no victory, no peace, no love. And you're wondering, what in the world am I doing wrong as a Christian? You're not putting Jesus first. That's plain and simple. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Some of you struggle with sins in your life and you don't have the ability to conquer them because you have no self-control. Draw close to Christ. He will give you the self-control that it takes to say no to the sin that is so prevalent in our lives today. What Jesus opens, no man can close. And what he closes, no man can open. He's the gateway. He's the door. He holds the key to eternity. He is the giver of heavenly opportunities. Can I tell you this? If Jesus closes a door for you, don't try to do an end run around him. I remember years back there was a Dallas Holmes song that said, if God shuts the door, look for a window. What? Great song, terrible theology. If God closes the door, say thank you. And turn around and walk away. Don't look for some way to break in, for crying out loud, assuming that if I do that, God will bless it. But that's what we do sometimes. We want something personally so bad. We haven't prayed about it. We haven't thought about it. We just want it so bad in our flesh that we don't want to pray about it because God may say no. In other words, we assume that we know more what will make us happy than God does. Really? Are you greater than God? Do you know more than God? Maybe he knows something about that temptation or that workplace or that relationship that he's trying to keep you from disaster. And you can't see the disaster, so you go running after something. You don't pray about it. You just go headlong into it thinking, this is cool, only to find out when you get there, not nearly as cool as you thought it was. Look at verse 8. I know your deeds, I know, oida in the original language. If you were to pronounce that in Latin, it would be video. Jesus says, I'm taking a video of your life, and that videotape is running 24/7. I see everything you do. I hear every thought you think. I know your motives better than you do. I know everything about you, and I love you anyway. We assume, because of the things that we do, and we do not experience God's immediate judgment, we assume that it either must be okay by him or not such a big deal. So we continue doing that. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is the perfect will of God, and then there is everything else in life. Don't settle for the permissive will of God. If you haven't noticed lately in life, God will let you do any stupid thing you put your mind to. He will let you do that. Doesn't represent his perfect will. That means you've wandered away from him personally and have settled for what he allows. And we assume then that it must not be a big deal because he hasn't smacked me dead. And we impugn his grace and we trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ because we continue to do those things again and again and again, thinking that we do them with impunity. And yet Jesus has described himself as the one who is holy and truthful. And every time I'm not holy and untruthful, I'm reminded I have nothing in common with him. If we are Christians, we should be in the business of becoming more Christ-like. Amen? Don't say you're a Christian and continue a life of sin or compromise thinking, well, this is no big deal. Or I chase after the things of the world. He doesn't really care. Doesn't really matter if I fit in at work or cuss like the guys. You've sold yourself on a lie from the pit of hell. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. I see, I perceive your deeds. Now, those are very comforting words to the faithful and hardworking Christians. I see what you guys are doing. I see the service. I see the sharing of your faith, the work in Sunday school, the work in the praise and worship band, the cleaning up of the church, the serving left and right. But these words would be very intimidating to the half-hearted and lukewarm. I know your deeds as well. See, I have placed before you an open door. Feel free to highlight or circle that word, open door. This is one of evangelistic opportunity. What the Lord is saying is, despite the persecution of the Jews, despite the mockery of the Romans, and the fact that you're involved in a society known for its public drunkenness more than anything else, you can still have an impact. But don't look at it as we're going to win the city to Jesus Christ. Let's just do this one person at a time. How many conversations did Jesus have with individuals? We assume the world will be won over with things on the scale of Billy Graham crusades. But I find in most of the scripture, it's one-on-one encounters where people come to faith in Christ. One-on-one. I'll tell you what, if you live like a Christian when the unbelievers around you's lives are falling apart, you'll be the first one they run to if you've kept yourself pure and undefiled. They'll wonder why you have peace when they have none. They'll wonder why you're keeping your head when all others around you are losing theirs. They're wondering why you're so patient when everybody else is going off. And they will marvel. And so they know strength when they see it. And so when the chips are down, they'll come to you one on one. And all you've got to do is tell them about Jesus. Don't give some obtuse reference to God or church. Buddhists and cult members believe in God. The Bible says the devils believe in God and do tremble. So you're not doing Jesus a favor by using some amorphous reference to, I go to church. Great, that doesn't save you any more than sitting in my garage makes you a car. Sitting in church does not make you a Christian. Okay? It's those that follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They're Christians. You can drag any pagan in here at all, chain him to a chair and make him endure a 45-minute sermon. That doesn't mean he's a Christian. In fact, they wiggle like a worm on a hot plate when you do that, because this is where we feed sheep, and I'm not so good with goats. All goats do is eat trash and butt heads. You don't want to be one of those, and you don't want to act like one of those. If you're a sheep, if you're born again by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should be striving with all that is within you to live a life of purity and holiness, untainted by the things of this world. Untainted by the things of this world. Too many distractions out there. Way too many distractions out there. This open door, Jesus is telling this poor and small and seemingly insignificant church, you're going to have a greater effect in your community than you ever thought was possible. But here's how you're going to do it: by being filled with my Holy Spirit, by being in my word, by continuing in love and grace and faithfulness, then you will be effective. Just because you're being persecuted doesn't mean that God doesn't have your back. Paul would say in writing to the Corinthian believers, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8 and following, Paul says, but I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many who oppose me. Here's what Paul's saying. I know that Satan's mad and that God is using me because everybody I go to opposes me. So I'm going to keep on doing it. Everybody makes fun and ridicules and says, ah, what a Christian you are, you know. And so I say, oh, great. So I'm going to keep doing it. As long as Satan is opposing me, I know that God has set an open door before me. It is an open door of God's making, not of my pushing. And look right below that. They had but a little strength. Jesus says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. That means you do what the Bible says. That's all it means. Keeping the word of the Lord doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that you are striving with all that is within you to be obedient to Scripture. Living a life of holiness and purity by the power of God's Holy Spirit. They were smart enough in this tiny church to realize, yeah, we don't have a lot of strength. Because when you realize you don't have much strength, you're forced to rely on Christ. Lord, your strength is what I need. Lord, your wisdom is what I need. Lord, your patience, your grace is what I need. Because I have so little of those things myself. They had to rely on Christ to open up the doors, to miraculously open doors of opportunity. Because only He could open up these doors and closes them as He chooses. Can I tell you, we serve a God who is a God of open doors, a God of opportunities. And when He opens an opportunity in your life, you need to say, thank you, Jesus. I didn't earn this. I don't deserve it. And I was forced to think back this past week on how many doors that God has opened for me and Kathy over the last 30 plus years. When God called me to be a pastor, I had been a fire department paramedic on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. The Lord had told me, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. I knew that He called me into the pastorate. Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. That sounds great. Reading that is cute. Have you ever done it? Where you sell everything that you have, every earthly possession, you cut every tie with everyone, you walk away from the Colorado Springs Fire Department and a career to go follow the Lord. Out in California, the 4 years we spent out there, I lovingly refer to as our 4 years in Egypt, in slavery and bondage and land of thieves, robbers, nuts, fruit and nuts. I never knew who was who. I had such little strength, but He had opened up this door of opportunity. And Kathy and I were saying, well, we're going to liquidate all that we have and go out there. That's great. Where are we going to live? And lo and behold, God opens up a door of opportunity and she comes in contact with a sister of hers that she hadn't heard from in 20 years. And Kathy says, yeah, we're going to be out there in about 2 weeks. And her sister says, where are you going to live? Kathy goes, yeah, we kind of don't know. And her sister said, well, great, why don't you live with me? Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. That's an open door of opportunity. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Here's the cool part. They didn't know the Lord. And Kathy and I were able to pray for them and to share the Lord with them. It was fantastic. And then the Lord opened up a door for us to become apartment managers. It gave us a free apartment. Kathy would rent them out during the day and I'd change out door locks and silly stuff like that after I came home at night. But God opened up a door. I'd never managed an apartment complex in my life. Kathy had managed, was that a quad one time? You know, that's great. Now we got 75 apartments to rent out. There's not much correlation, but God opened that door. He gave us a free place to live, and we got kids and stuff. He got me into seminary, and when all the things were going toes up there, God made a way time and time and time again. It was there that my son Luke wound up having back-to-back seizures one day and had spiked a fever, and he kept on seizing and kept on seizing, and he didn't stop at all. And they were grand mal seizures, the likes of which we had never seen before. And we took him to the hospital, and he needed emergency brain surgery, except we don't have a job. We don't have insurance. We have nothing but the Lord. A lady comes downstairs while Kathy and I are wondering if Luke is going to survive the surgery, because they had about even like 50-50 chance of surviving. You know, he's 4 years old, you know. So me and Kathy are in the waiting room praying our brains out. And this lady comes down and says, well, how do you plan on paying for this? How do you plan on paying? I said, well, what are we looking at? You know, plus or minus $500,000. $500,000. I don't have a job. I'm a full-time student. We manage an apartment complex, a door that God had opened. And she says, well, do you mind if I do such and such for you? And I said, yeah, that's fine, whatever. I said, why don't we just wait and see if my son survives? Why don't we just wait and see if he survives? And so Kathy and I are praying and praying and praying. And the lady comes back down a number of hours later. And she says, well, I got good news for you. And I said, yeah, what's that? And she says, you've been approved for Medi-Cal. And I said, I've never heard the term. What does that mean? She says, that means the state of California will pay for your son's $500,000 brain surgery. Really? You know, I don't have to give you like $5 a month for the rest of eternity? She says, no, it's all paid for. You don't owe a penny. An open door of opportunity. Luke came out of the surgery just fine. God got us on staff eventually with Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa. God opened a door there where other pastors were telling me, yeah, I've been standing in line for that job for 5 years. You can't get on staff. There's 1,000 guys standing in line for every associate pastor position. I said, if God is in us, it's already a done deal. God can open doors that no man can open. And 6 months before I graduated from seminary, Pastor Chuck one day asked me to come on staff. And I was shaking his hand at the back door saying hi to him over and over again. Then when we came back here after school, well, where are we going to live? I don't know. And then my mom tells me about a rental house that she has out in security on Main Street and says, well, it needs a fixer-upper. So if you guys don't mind moving in a real fixer-upper. It wasn't a fixer-upper. It was a real dumper is what it was. It wasn't a fixer-upper at all. But it was only $300 a month. And everything that needed fixing, my mom said she'd pay for if I'd do the work. An open door. Thank you, Lord. So we got in there. Then when Luke was transferring to high school, the Lord moved us over to Springs Ranch and made a way to buy a house that I never thought we could afford in our whole lives. We live in a beautiful parsonage that God opened the door up for the church to buy a number of years ago. And how many doors he has opened up for this church over the 27 years since we started this church back in 1989. The first building we were in, when I was out in California, been dialoguing with real estate guys for 6 months about a piece of property that was on Palmer Park and Academy. It was a little storefront property. And we were going to get in there and they were going to give us a screaming deal and do remodel. I'd worked with these guys for 6 months. And 2 weeks before we were supposed to move back here, all of them went to jail for embezzlement. Okay, where do we go to have church now? You know, I've been working on this contract for 6 months. We got nothing. And then I get a call from a friend of mine named Dave Ankeny, who says, well, I got this little building over by the Walmart Superstore by Platt Avenue there. And in fact, it wasn't Walmart then. There was a movie theater in back that, if those of you who have been here long enough to remember the drive-in movie theater. In fact, we were such a small church when we first opened the doors, the Sunday school consisted of opening the back doors, pushing the kids out, and letting them watch the movie. We had to be real selective about the movie that we were teaching them in Sunday school, but that's all we had, you know. And Kathy and I was working full time and pastoring church full time, leading the praise and worship full time, and it was crazy. You know, we were tithing everything we could to buy projectors and chairs and things like that. But God opened up the door for us to rent that first building for $1,776 a month, and I didn't even have a congregation, but that was the door that God opened up. And I figured, well, after 30 days, maybe we'll have enough money come in. I can pay the first month's rent. Talk about naive. I didn't know anything about that. They don't teach you real estate in seminary. They don't teach you anything about this. I never heard of the word regional or building codes or anything like that. But God kept opening up door after door after door for us. He got us in there. And then after that, we moved over to that little Korean Methodist church on Prairie Avenue. And then after 3 years there, where the Lord made way after way, he got us into the Perlmutter's warehouse there on Platt Avenue. The owner of that building miraculously gave us that warehouse afterwards. And we sold it as a warehouse and it built the building that you're sitting in right now. God has miraculously opened doors, and not just one door, not just a dozen, but time after time after time after time, God has miraculously opened doors, not just for me and Kathy. We're nobody special. We don't deserve these blessings, but time after time after time, God has blessed you as Calvary Chapel Eastside by doing miraculous things. When we were given the old smelly, moldy Pearl Mutter's warehouse, our real estate agent came to us with tears in his eyes. And I said, Dave, what are you crying about? And he goes, Jim, when the old man gave you this place and you asked me to sell it for you as a warehouse for $1 million, he says, I was the laughing stock of the entire real estate community in Colorado Springs. For the last 12 months, I've been enduring their scorn. And lo and behold, God did a miracle for you and sold it at a full asking price of $1 million. And he says, God vindicated me. And that's what God does for his faithful servants. But that's what you're sitting in now. With $1 million was a down payment on this and the property. God opens up doors. Can I tell you, it's not just churches that God opens doors for. And can I tell you, this building is just a stepping stone. You know where we're heading from here? Target. I want the Target building. 35 years ago, that was part of the vision that called me into ministry in the first place. God said to Joshua, every place you set your foot, it's yours. Well, we have walked all over that parking lot, and when we need it, it will be given to us. God had said that to me this last week when I was in here in my sanctuary time by myself. God said, Jim, have I ever failed to give you what you needed when you needed it? He never has. He has never showed up early. He has left me hanging a million different times, and I'm watching the clock tick down, and I'm going, Lord, it's the 11th hour. Now would be a good time. And then it clicks down to 11:30, and I'm going, it's really getting late, Lord. When is this deliverance coming? And then it gets down to 11:59, and I'm starting to sweat bullets. And God says, no, I haven't even begun to test your faith. So now it's 11:59:59. When, Lord? When it happens. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. But that's what he does. He leaves you right up to the last second so that you can be assured that when you place your faith in him, he'll come through. Not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. That's the history of this church. God miraculously opening and closing doors. But dear friends, it wasn't just me and Kathy that he's done that for. It's not just Calvary Chapel Eastside he's done that for. Every single one of you in this room has the same testimony. God got you jobs you didn't deserve. You didn't think you were ever going to get that line of work. And God opened up a door. People were praying for you. And God just blessed your socks on you. You go, wow, man, I didn't think I'd ever get this. God's opening up doors. That's what he does to those that call upon his name. You neglect him, he'll neglect to open doors for you. It's your call. You can live in the permissive will of God. That's the land of stupidity. That's the place where God will let you do silly and goofy things that you will bear the consequences for because you've not prayed about it. You've not sought the Lord. He's the God of opportunities, but he gives those to those that seek his face, who depend upon him, his blessings and the opportunities. How faithful our God is. I just wanted to share with you, in fact, if we could keep your finger here in Revelation 3, but would you turn left all the way back over to 2 Chronicles chapter 14 for just a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, there's this fascinating story of a king of Judah whose name was Asa. King Asa, he was the sixth king of Judah after the civil war had split the country in the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And it says there in verse 2, King Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah pole, something like a totem pole to a foreign god. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places, the incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah, since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. Lord, raise up a King Asa for us. Raise up a King Asa for the United States of America, Lord. Verse 7, so they built and they prospered, verse 7 says. That's what God does. He sets before people an open door that no man can open. No man can close. He was a righteous man, but skip on down to verse 9. Just because you're righteous doesn't mean that Satan stops bugging you. It says, Zerah the Cushite marched out against Judah with a vast army and 300 chariots, the kind of the tanks of their day, and came as far as Marashah. Asa went out to meet him. They took up their battle positions in the valley of Zarephath near Marashah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless. You see, he realized he had but a little strength, just like the church at Philadelphia. To help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this vast army. God, open a door that no man can open. Close doors that you don't want us walking through. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. God gave them a tremendous victory because of him having sought the Lord and the nation turning their hearts to the Lord. And in chapter 15, if you will skip on down to verse 2, the seer of the Lord, seer was the earlier name of a prophet. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, listen to me, King Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. Dear friends, highlight that line. It's a universal moral principle that applies to you this morning. God sent me here this morning with a message for you personally. Listen. God is with you when you are with him. That's the bottom line, okay? So you can have as much of God and his blessings and his open doors as you want. Or you can be stubborn and you can do it your way, the way of the world and the way of the flesh, and fail miserably. It's up to you. Which would you prefer? Most of us want the blessings of God but are not willing to turn over the life to God. We want the blessings of God and we want to live for the devil Monday through Saturday, but on Sunday, the blessings of God, they should come back to roost, right? Isn't that how it works? No, look at the text. Verse 2 of chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If, I circled that word in my Bible, that's a conditional statement. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Universal moral principle. God is not going to force himself upon you. It is your choice. But know this, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. It is another one of those universal moral principles. Verse 7, if you will skip down there. But as for you, be strong, Asa, and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. That comforts my heart. Whatever you have done for the Lord by the power of his Holy Spirit, in obedience to the commands of Scripture, God will reward you in this life as well as the life to come. He is a God of open doors and opportunities, and then he rewards us when we simply walk through the open doors that he set in front of us. It amazes me. Be faithful to the Lord. If you will skip down to the next chapter, chapter 16, and in verse 9, know this moral principle as well. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Asa had made a mistake. 26 years earlier, God had given Israel a victory over the Cushites when they were a vast and innumerable army. God gave them a victory. But 26 years later, he was tested again as he faced another awesome invading force. Only this time, he took money out of the house of God to hire mercenaries. And the plan seemed to work. He didn't pray about it, didn't think about it, didn't inquire of the Lord, didn't search out the scriptures, didn't inquire of the prophet of God or the high priest, but it appears to have worked in the short term, except that he's rebuked by the Lord. Were not the Cushites and Libyans, look at verse 8, a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen, yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. That's what God is looking for in this congregation this morning. And yes, I'm talking to you personally. You need to know that God is in the house, and this is what he expects of you today. Okay, I don't want there to be any ambiguity as to what I'm saying. You have now a personal responsibility because you have heard from the Lord. Jim Etheridge has nothing to do with this sermon. But the secret to success is to be turning to the Lord with all of your heart and fully committing your way to him. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth looking for that sort of person. That's the secret to success right there in a nutshell. That's how to guarantee the Lord continues to set open doors in front of us, just like he did for King Asa. That's why it's a universal moral principle. If it applies to Asa 1,000 years before Christ, and then the admonition of John during the time of Christ, then it applies to us 2,000 years this side of Christ. He knows us. He knows our hearts. Turn back to Revelation chapter 3 again as we wrap up this morning's sermon. As we look at verse 9, Jesus says, I will deal with your enemies, not just foreign invading armies, but those that oppose us in the workplace, in our neighborhoods. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, he's referring to the Jews of Philadelphia, antagonistic against the Christians, who claim to be Jews, although they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently. That means without whining, murmuring, grumbling, or complaining. Okay? There's a couple of different ways you can wait. You can do it waiting on the Lord, or you can do it waiting impatiently in your flesh. You should endure patiently. Yeah, but I've been waiting for days, Pastor Jim. Really? In light of eternity, how long you been waiting, really? Been waiting weeks, months, years. Keep waiting. Endure patiently. I will also, look at the promise to those that do wait patiently upon the Lord. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. I just want to pause for just a moment because to the faithful church, Jesus promises, I will keep you out of the great tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19. It starts with global thermonuclear war. We're living in a day and age where we have just about handed thermonuclear delivery capability to Iran. Some people say, yeah, but a bad deal is better than no deal. Really? Really? Because if they become nuclear capable and they already have enough fissile material to deliver a dirty bomb over to Israel, and with the Scud-D intercontinental ballistic missile, which was designed by the Russians in the 1950s as a nuclear weapons delivery system, they could be mere months, weeks away from dropping a bomb on Israel. And can I tell you, things are going to heat up quickly after that as the lines are drawn and different people take different sides in that war that will proceed out of that. God says, I will keep you out of. The word from is what the NIV has interpreted in verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from. Well, I've checked out the Greek on that. From would necessitate the Greek preposition apa. That's not the preposition that's used here. Some have said, well, it could also mean be kept safe through. No, that is the Greek preposition dia, and that is not the position that is used here. I will keep you from translates the Greek ek. And you go, well, okay, what does that mean? It means out of. It doesn't mean you have to go through the great tribulation, but God will keep you safe. You don't have to go through it at all. God will keep you out of this end times judgment. Can I tell you, judgment is coming. You have the choice of going through it or faithfully seeking the face of God today. Your choice. But know this, we could be days or mere weeks away from a nuclear confrontation that will result in World War III. Einstein had it right. He said, after the close of World War II, he said the next world war will be thermonuclear beginning to end. And if we do that, the next world war after that will be fought with sticks and stones. Einstein was right. But understand this, the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19 says global thermonuclear war is coming. So if you want to be here for that, you can be. I'm not going to be here. I won't be at my house. I won't be on vacation. Don't come looking for me. I won't have died. I will have relocated, so you can just forward my mail to heaven. That's where I'll be with the Lord Jesus. He is the God who opens doors. And Jesus says, I'm going to open up a door for you in heaven. In fact, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, that's what John says. I saw before me an open door and Jesus caught me up in the Spirit and I was in heaven with him. Wow, that's the open door I'm looking forward to. And I know that I will someday walk through that door because I've been walking through dozens and dozens and dozens of open doors that he set before me since I was born. He is a faithful God. He is a God who grants his servants success if we will but seek him. Yes, someday all of our enemies will bow down at our feet. But what encourages me most in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 3 is Jesus, where he says, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Translates the Greek word taku, where we get the word tach. A tachometer in a car, when things start to rev up. In other words, Jesus says, you can be assured that I am coming soon. I don't have to worry about being kept safe through the great tribulation. I'm going to be delivered from it completely. I won't be here. Verse 12, to him who overcomes. Who overcomes. Overcomes what? The pressure of the world to compromise. Who overcomes the weakness of the temptation of the flesh. Who overcomes the weakness to chase after the other gods of this world. Who is an overcomer inasmuch as they see the hand of God opening doors that no man can open. Closing doors they're not supposed to be walking through. To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. I can't wait. I can't wait. The people that were persecuting the church at Philadelphia are still alive and well today and mocking and making fun and ridiculing Christians. And we live in a day and an age where toleration is touted as a Christian virtue. Compromise is not Christian. Toleration of sin is not Christian. It is not in keeping with purity and holiness as advocated by the Lord. He is coming soon. And so his exhortation is to hold on to what you've got. Just hold on. Hold on to your faith. Keep doing what I've asked you to do. Keep walking through these open doors. Keep praising me. Keep reading the word. Keep praying. To him who overcomes is found in all seven of the church letters. We will conquer the enemy. We are more than overcomers. We will prevail. We will gain the victory over those that oppose us. I think this is a perfect picture of the church triumphant. You remember Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 18 had promised, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. So Jesus promised us the victory if we'll just keep our eyes on the victor. That's the secret. I can't do this by myself. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Then why do we try? Well, I don't need to pray. I can go to work. I don't need to read my Bible before I head to work. God knows my heart. Yeah, it's sinful. That's what Jeremiah said. It's wicked and deceitful above all else. Who could know it? God doesn't. He loves you anyway. I'm amazed. He loves me anyway. I don't dare start off my day without the Lord. I don't dare start off my day without prayer. I don't dare start it off without searching out His Word and asking Him to apply it to my heart. That's the secret to victory. Jesus died to make the church triumphant. And yet there are so many in the churches today that are living in defeat and despair and despondency, thinking, I've never had victory. I'll never have victory. You can't as a lukewarm Christian. Jesus promised the gates of hell will not prevail against us. But the promise of, to be an overcomer is given to those that are seeking Him. The Lord will be with you when you are with Him, He had told Asa. We need to overcome the pressure of the culture around us. We need to overcome the temptation to give up or to give in. The overcomer is the one who is faithful to see and appreciate and walk through the open doors that God provides for us. Jesus died to make me an overcomer. I'd like you to stand with me as we close in prayer this morning. And I want you to say something out loud with me. Feel free to bow your head and close your eyes. Praise band, come on up. In prayer, I want you to raise your hands to the Lord and say, Lord, I am the church triumphant. We are the church triumphant. We are more than overcomers. We are more than conquerors. Through Christ, who died for us, we choose to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. God is good. Let's close out with this song of victory, shall we?
All right, congregation, this song requires some moving. So when I say go to the left, you go to the left. When I say go to the right, you go to the right, all right? Are you ready?